Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater the gifts.
All right. You should have an outline, and that will help you as we have a look at this fantastic section. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our Father, that you are the head of this house, that you are the one who loves us more than we can imagine. And yet, Lord, we deserve nothing. So we pray, Father, that as we look at your word, you will help us to have a right assessment of ourselves so that we will always be grateful and thankful for who you are, and that we will indeed be able to use what you've given us to serve one another. So we pray that as we look at this part of your word, that you will burn these things into our hearts and into our minds and consciences, and that you will put us on fire, Lord, to serve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to ask, maybe by starting, to ask all the big Christians in this church, please stand up. All the big Christians, will you please stand up? Sean, you can remain standing if you think you're big. It's a bit of a silly question, isn't it? But if you're in my line of work, every now and again people bump into you and you meet people. And I don't know if they think I'm a big Christian, but they often share with me that they know a big Christian. And I take it what they mean by that is they are referring to somebody they think are really Christian. I think that's what it means. Because I often want to know how big are they? Are they 6'6" and, you know, tall and 6'6" wide? What is it that makes somebody a big Christian? Or we can say, what makes somebody a serious Christian? Or we use different language. What makes somebody a real born-again Christian? You know the language? We almost have this instinctive need to differentiate between those who are real, big, strong, serious, born-again Christians and the rest, I take it. I know, do you find yourself wanting to do that? Would you refer to yourself as a big Christian? You see, our church is very weird. We are dealing with a specific church context that is almost exactly the opposite of what we are dealing with. So it's very hard to preach this because I first have to tell you what he's saying and then I have to tell you it doesn't apply to you. And then we've got to figure out how it applies to us. It's quite hard in one sense because the Corinthian church, as we've been having a look at for the last couple of months, was a church that was very full of themselves. They claimed that they had immense knowledge and spiritual gifts. And they had absolutely the opposite experience when they gathered as what we have. Because Malcolm has been trying to get you to smile and to participate this morning. And the Corinthian church had the opposite problem. They had to get people to shut up and sit and not shout and scream and do all sorts of things. So this church was really weird in the sense that they all wanted to say something and they all felt they had something to say. And it was really chaos in that church, okay? Everybody jumped up, spoke at the same time, wanted to be seen, wanted to be up front, wanted to share their lives with one another. And so our problem is exactly the opposite. We are begging you to tell us something about your walk with Jesus and you all shut up, you know. And that church there to tell them, please keep quiet so that somebody else can have an opportunity to say something as well. And that will indeed benefit people. So when we come to this section in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it's actually one long argument that Paul is having with this church. For them, the issue that made you stand out as a serious Christian seems to have been specifically related to the gifts of speaking in tongues. So what they say is that if you can speak in tongues and you can do it quite nicely and ecstatically, well, that makes you a really serious, big Christian. And for the rest of you, well, maybe you're Christian, maybe you're not a Christian, and you're not really that important. And so there was these divisions within the church. We saw that right from the beginning, talks about this division in the church. There was division socially, there was division in terms of giftedness, there was division in terms of who's the who's and who are the leaders within the church. And so there was a lot of infighting within this church, and it expressed itself whenever they got together. And so Paul, in dealing with this, he's going to try and lay down for them. That's why you'll see the overall title that I've been having for the last couple of weeks is that God is not a God for disorder, but for peace. God wants Christians to work together to create peace. Not peace as in a lack of conflict only, but peace in the sense of building up and harmony, beneficial, bringing about life. That is what God is after. And so Paul's great concern from chapter 11 to chapter 14 is all about how do we as Christians conduct ourselves when we get together. Now, as I said, we don't have the same problem as the Corinthians. We don't have many people getting up and shouting in different tongues that we need to say, just keep quiet for a while to give somebody else a chance to say something. We do speak in tongues in this church. Whenever Peter is leading, he does some Afrikaans. We should actually get some other languages in here as well, maybe. But our problem is really the opposite of the Corinthian problem. And yet, I take it, we need to learn some of the issues and see how we can apply them. And that's really what we want you guys to discuss a little bit later. But let's try and get into the passage itself. See what Paul is trying to say to them, how he helps them to think straight. So in chapter 12, he really sets up the basis of what he's going to say in chapter 14. In chapter 14, he really starts to deal with the issue itself of how do you work with these different gifts. At this point, he's simply trying to say one simple little thing. And that's what you have there in your outline. Three basic points he's trying to make at this stage. That all Christians are spiritual. Because the whole issue is, what makes you spiritual? What shows you to be of the Spirit? What marks you out as really Christian, in other words? And Paul's first point is simply this, is that all Christians are spiritual. That's the first three verses of chapter 12. He kind of sets that up. And that's very important. It's almost a little bit of an anticlimax if you look at his argument. Because we all want to know what makes you really spiritual. What makes it that you are really a Christian in one sense? And they were saying it's all these ecstatic outward experiences in terms of giftedness. And Paul makes a very simple statement. And that is when he says in the end of verse 3, he basically says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Their background was twofold, Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were into all sorts of ecstatic religious experiences. They had marches and people would join the marches and they would go off and have a great time. And that's what he refers to. But the main thing that Paul is trying to say to them is simply this. The way you know that somebody's a Christian is you actually listen to what they are convicted about concerning Jesus Christ. That's how you know somebody's a Christian. It's only the Holy Spirit that can bring somebody to the conclusion and the confession that this person, Jesus, that lived on earth for about 33 years, is actually the Lord of the universe. It is only the Spirit that can bring you to the understanding that you need to give an account of your life to Jesus the Lord. He is the Lord of all. He's the Creator, and He's the Sustainer of life. He's the Redeemer, and you are going to give your account of your life to Him. That is what makes you a Christian. And you can only do that if the Spirit of God has actually worked in your heart to convict you of that reality. That's simply what he's saying. Without that understanding, you're not a Christian. So the Jews were saying, Jesus be cursed. Remember, anyone who hangs in the tree is cursed. That's what the Jewish spirituality was all about. No, we're not Christians. We don't believe that Jesus is Lord. The pagans believe in anything that kind of happens, and they're following dumb idols, as he says. He says, what makes you a Christian is when the Spirit has convinced you and convicted you of Jesus as Lord of life. That I need to take my understanding of life from Jesus. That man that lived here is actually the Lord of the universe. He says, only the Spirit can bring somebody to say that. And everyone who says that, everyone who's come to that conviction is spiritual. In other words, is a Christian. It's not amazing, isn't it? But it is actually amazing. You must stop using other ways of evaluating where people are actually at, says Paul. The thing that you need to ask somebody is, what do you say about Jesus? So I take it the question is, what do you say about Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he not just your Lord? Is he the Lord of the universe? Is he the one that controls the destinies of every man at all times? Is he the one that you know that you're going to give an account to for everything you thought and said and did in your life? Are you taking your cue, meaning the way you live your life from him as Lord? Are you bringing your life under his lordship? Is that your overriding concern and passion in life? To know this Lord, to love this Lord, to worship this Lord, this man, Jesus Christ, is he your Lord? That's how Paul says. That's how you know where somebody is. Often that's the case, isn't it? It's not difficult to know what is on our hearts. How do you know what's in somebody's heart? By what they speak about. It's not very hard to figure out what's in somebody's heart. If I'm upset, it's not very difficult to discover when I'm upset. Or if I'm happy, it's not very difficult to discover that I'm happy. All of those kind of things. And that's what Paul says. The one number one thing that sets Christians aside from anybody else is simply that they cannot stop talking and confessing to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what marks them out. That's what they talk about. That's what they're excited about. That's what they're worried about. That's what they confess. And so it's not difficult, is it? But it's very important for us to have that clear in our head. We must not look at anything else in order to discover if somebody is Christian. It's what do they say? What do they confess? How do they live their lives? Does their mouth confess the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? That is how we know that somebody actually has the Spirit of God and is Christian and therefore spiritual. So if you look at verse 1, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. The word gifts is not actually there. It's actually now about spirituals. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. It's the word he uses. It's very difficult to know exactly what he's referring to. Either he's referring to spiritual people, or it could be spiritual gifts. But I take it in the context. he's actually referring to something they have used. They've said, this marks you out as spiritual, is that when you can have these ecstatic experiences, and specifically when you have the ability to speak in different tongues. And that is what he's going to deal with in more detail when we get to chapter 14. But at this stage, he's simply saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. The most important thing that you need to discover and settle on is that everyone who actually confesses and believes Jesus is Lord is a Christian, because only the Spirit of God can bring that about. That is what he's trying to lay down for them first and foremost. He puts that down as the kind of bedrock, and then he starts to work out the different issues. So you're happy with that? All right? Very important that you need to know what you believe concerning Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. That is the first thing that Paul tries. The second thing that he's trying to highlight for them is that you find diversity within the church. Different gifts. But the thing that he's really trying to nail down is that the unity among us trumps the diversity. The unity that Christians have with one another is more important than the diversity. The diversity is real, and we should accept it, and we should rejoice in it. But why we can do that is because there's unity in the church. So let me just show you how that works. Look how he uses the language. From verse 4 to verse 11, you find this language being used over and over and over again. There are different kinds of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. Can you see those two words? Different kinds and same. One. So there's one Lord, there's one God, there's one Spirit, and there are all these other different gifts and services and workings and whatever he's talking about. And that's what he's trying to say, is that there's only one God, and so there's unity and there's diversity. But the unity actually trumps the diversity. It is more important that we understand the unity in that church than the diversity. Maybe we should flip it around for us. Maybe we should say we do seem to agree on the unity. Maybe we should give people more expression in terms of their diversity, in terms of their gifts. But we'll get to that a bit later. And so again, in verse 7 to verse 11, he applies the same thing again. Look at how he says it. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. If you have a pen and you like understanding the Bible, then mark verse 7. All right? Because that is the verse that kind of summarizes every single thing that Paul is going to say in chapters 12 to 14. He's simply trying to explain that verse in one sense. That there are different gifts by the one Spirit for the common good. And he's going to unpack that over the next two chapters for us to try and understand what that was all about. Because that seems to be what they've missed. They were talking about the differences and what differences are really important and not about the sameness. So here he goes, verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. It's not very difficult to understand what he's saying, is it? What binds Christians together is first and foremost the work of the Spirit in the heart that brings about the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the first thing the Spirit does in any person. The second thing the Spirit does is the Spirit gives people the ability to have certain gifts. And it's the same Spirit that gives all the different gifts. And so do not, says Paul, he's almost insinuating already, do not therefore play the one gift off against the other one. The one is not more important than the other one. They all come from the same Spirit who is sovereign and gives it sovereignly to whoever he pleases for the common good. So it's not difficult, is it? To understand it. It's just very difficult to live it. But it's not very difficult to understand the point that he's trying to make. So there's one giver and there are different kinds of gifts. Maybe just say one or two things about the spiritual gifts. One of the difficult things in this whole section is that Paul is writing to correct wrong behavior within the church and wrong understanding about what it means to be Christian and how Christians should conduct themselves when they gather together around as God's people. What Paul is not doing is, Paul is not giving us definitions of all the different gifts. which we would have loved. All right? So when you read commentators on this, you'll find that some of them spend 5, 6, 7 pages per gift to try to explain to you what that gift means. The difficulty is we don't know. So you tell me, what's the difference between the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge? Now we can talk about it. The difficulty is we don't know exactly what the difference is. Where do you exactly draw that line, and to what extent are we able to do that? And I take it that's part of the difficulty. They were having all these things, and Paul is just saying, these things are out there, but he doesn't describe them for us. He doesn't identify them for us. He doesn't give us definitions to understand what those different things are. He simply says they were there. They were happening. Difficulty for us is we don't know really what that refers to. How do you make sense of those things? What you do find, though, and it's important to say, that you have a number of lists of gifts that the Bible refers to. There's about 4 passages in the Bible that refers to the different kinds of gifts. And you will find that they all differ from one another, and they have some similarities. So here's just 1 or 2 things that I want you just to know about these things. And we can come back to that again when we get to chapter 14, but just as an aside. I take it that in the light of that, is that the point he's trying to make in verse 11 is that the Spirit gives these gifts as he determines. Which simply means, in my understanding at least, is that none of these lists of gifts are exhaustive. Meaning, these are the only gifts that you could possibly have. So when you read Romans chapter 12, he gives you a slightly different list of gifts. When you read 1 Peter 4, slightly different ones. Ephesians chapter 4, there's some overlap. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, he gives you these kinds of lists of gifts. So I take it the first thing is important. They're not exhaustive, meaning there may be some other gifts that he's not referred to because he's dealing with a problem. He's not trying to set out a theology of gifts. Does it make sense? Okay. Secondly, I think, therefore, it's important. If that's what the Spirit determines, the gifts that we have, I take it we need to be careful to demand that the church must have all of these gifts at all times. Does it follow? So can we say we must have all of these gifts at all times in order for us to be the church? And it doesn't seem to be the case. The Spirit determines what he wants to give to, who he wants to give it, and therefore it's very important that whatever it is that is happening, verse 7, it must be for the common good. We'll get back to that in chapter 14 in detail, where he talks about that issue. We unpacks that, what all of that means. So that's just a very broad background towards this whole issue of giftedness. So it seems like Paul is trying to say at this stage is just remember that this unity we have actually comes above the diversity we have. The diversity is in order to enhance the unity, not to cause it to break further apart. That is not what the gifts are for. So the gifts are not to be flaunted in one sense or to be used to differentiate between Christians. They are simply there to be serve others. And we'll see that coming to the fore far more in chapter 14. But yeah, he's just trying to lay down the foundations at this stage. All right. So that's not too complicated. Any questions about that? Okay. Let's move on to the next section. Verse 12 to verse 26, Paul makes a very similar point. And that is simply that the body of Christ is like my body. He's using the body metaphor, not my body. Body, a human body. All right. Basically saying there's one body and there are different parts that makes up that body. That's almost the most simplest thing that he's saying. Just like a human body has got different things that makes it a human body, that's exactly the same within the church. That God does not want everybody to be the same. He doesn't want everybody to have the same gift. Doesn't want everybody to function the same. He actually wants everybody to be different so that they can function together like a body. And he uses that kind of language. So verse 12 to verse 13, he basically just sets that up. The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So here he basically highlights Jews and Greeks, they didn't sit next to the table that easily. And the poor and the rich didn't sit next to the table easily either. And so those are some of the divisions within the church. There were cultural background issues, and there were social background issues that caused the church to be split up into different sections. And he's making this one simple statement again. That what binds us together is not our background. What binds us together is Jesus Christ by the Spirit to make us into one body. Now, maybe we could use this analogy. In marriage, you've got two people who should become one. How difficult is it for two people to become one? Easy. Difficult, isn't it? Now, how difficult do you think it's to get about how many? About 100 to become one. To actually say, I am here, and everything I do not do for myself, but for the body. I do not think of myself as for myself, I think of myself as part of a body. So here comes the challenge in for us, I take it. So when we come to church, what is in your mind when you come? How much of your thinking and praying and dreaming have been so that I may make a contribution to that one body that I belong to? Or how much of the thoughts about me and I and myself? The unholy trinity. Me, I, and myself. You see, that's what he's saying. He says there's a new reality that has come about because of the Spirit that brings you to believe that Jesus is Lord. And when you believe that, you become part of his body. We've seen that right through Corinthians. When you become a Christian, you stop belonging to yourself. You now belong to Jesus Christ and to his body, which is the church. You cannot think of yourself anymore as an individual. Just like marriage. Isn't it? How do you know the language in, that somebody's really married? The language will tell you. What do they say? What will change in their language fundamentally between a married person and an unmarried person? The one will say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And the married person says, we are going to do this. Simple. And that's what Christians should be doing. That's what Paul is saying. Christians should not speak about me, but about we. And how can I make a contribution to we, to the body that I belong to? I don't belong to myself anymore, and that's the simple point. And so here he comes, the two of the kind of responses. He highlights two of the responses when it comes to different gifts. So how do you feel about the gift that you have, or the lack of gift that you don't have? And here in verse 14, he tells us, here are some people. They would say, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. So that's what you find. You find some people say, because I don't have certain gifts, I don't belong. Who of you feel you belong in the church? Good. Who of you feel you don't belong? Ah, come on, be honest. See what he's simply saying. There are some people who actually say, because I am not like that, I don't feel I belong. Because I don't have those gifts, I don't belong. That's really what he's saying. You always find that. I would much rather want to have a different gift than the one I have. And because I don't have that gift, I feel I don't belong. So that's the one side of the coin, the one concern that he raises. In verse 21, he raises the opposite one. He is the person who is arrogant. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. So here you find some people who've got certain gifts think their gift is so important that they don't need anybody else's help. That was seemed to be the major issue in the Corinthian church. They were saying, if you don't have our gift, you know, you're useless and we don't really need to be in fellowship with you. If you can't speak in tongues, then we're not sure if you're spiritual and you're not really important in this church. They seem to have highlighted that specific gift above all else. But can you see how interesting that works? Some people think that they belong more than others, and some people think they don't belong because they don't have certain things. And so again he says, that's a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be a body. Just like your fingers are part of you, when you cut your finger, who feels the pain? You feel the pain. So next time try that. Take a hammer and hit yourself on the thumb as hard as you can, and you see if you can differentiate between who feels the pain, the finger or you. And he says exactly the same thing that is true in the church. Is that the church, because it is a body, it actually works together, and so it must operate like that. And you need to evaluate it like that you are part of this body, and that you are therefore to bring about that unity. So you use your differences in order to bolster the unity. And that's the kind of concern that he has, that you don't fall back on this, I feel sorry for myself. Sorry, Susan, we would probably say. Or don't become arrogant Eddie, that thinks that you don't need anybody else. And this is the point that he's driving to. Look at verse 25. He says, let's pick it up there in the middle of verse 24. It says, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The unity of the church should be of such a nature that we should have such a sense of one another, in one sense, that if somebody is suffering, we would all feel the pain. And if somebody is happy, we should all be rejoicing. That is how we should be church. That's how the body should function. That's what God's concern is. That's why he gives us all the different kinds of people with different kinds of gifts in order to bring about that simple reality. So that's got huge implications, isn't it, for us? When we come together, are we coming together to bring about that reality? Are we sitting next to one another but we don't have a concern for where that person is, what they're going through, what their issues may be, what they are battling with? Or I'm only worried about me, I and myself again. Or am I actually having a bit of a broader vision and saying, wow, if there's somebody in this congregation that is really battling with some, whatever it is it may be, how can we actually encourage them? How can I encourage them? Because it's our body. If our body is suffering, everybody will suffer with it. If it actually rejoices, then well, the whole thing is supposed to be rejoicing. And that should be the way we should think about ourselves. So that's quite hard in our individualistic culture, isn't it? It's extremely difficult to make that transition. I often joke and say, when you become a Christian, there's a number of conversion experiences that you need to go through. The first one is from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, probably a better description. The second one is from myself to the church. I need to realize that I cannot live my life with no concern for those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no way I can think like that. That's the second conversion, probably the more difficult one. And then I often say there's a third one, where because we are the church, we are converting back into the world in order to show it what it looks like to be a community of people who actually care for one another in a way that will blow the world's mind in the way we love one another. But can you see what he's simply trying to do here? He's simply trying to lay down a very simple reality, but not one that is easily experienced because people aren't thinking right. He's trying to address the way we think, and he uses very ordinary things in order to teach us that that is how God has gone about it. Is that there's one body. If somebody says they believe Jesus Christ is Lord, then they are part of you. And you cannot, you dare not act as if they are not. Now they may be full of a rubbish part, they may be a sick part. All right, or they may be a very healthy part, or they may be more gifted, or more sorted out, or further down the road than what you are, but they are part of you. And your thinking must include them in the way that you conduct yourself, and in the way, therefore, that you will serve, and the way that you will come to church, like this meeting, or to a home group, or wherever it is that you are going. He's saying, that is how you should operate. We cannot leave one another just to carry on. Does it make sense? We can't assume everything is fine. We have to deliberately pursue unity through serving one another, through finding out, through asking the questions, for getting stuck into one another's lives. Who's up for that? Oh, there's one or two. Do you realize what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be the body of Christ? That is what it means, says Paul. That God has orchestrated, God has decided that he will save these people with these gifts and he will give them gifts so that it will actually work together. If you don't like it, tough. You need to learn to think carefully about what it means to belong to other people and not just to yourself. Because you are an instrument in God's hands for the blessing and the upbuilding of somebody else. Whatever issue you've gone through, whatever pain you've had in the past, whatever issues you're going through now, all of that, God says, I want you to use and to encourage one another so that the whole body and everybody will have equal concern. That, to me, is a great concern. Being an upfront person by default, because of the position I have within the church, makes it very difficult because I know people do care for me and I really love that and I thank you for that. Don't stop, okay? I'm not asking you to stop. But I wonder, do we have that for one another? Look at what he says. I mean, the words are amazing. We should have equal concern for each other. Do we actually have equal concern for each other? That's the issue that Paul is driving home at. So when you think like that, then the way we conduct ourselves should have that as the focal concern. Are we expressing equal concern for others? That's the issue. That's a massive call, isn't it? So whatever I do, whatever I think, whatever I dream, whatever I pray, am I thinking that wide, church-wide, body-wide? And you can only do that if everybody's doing it again. It's one of those funny things. How do you get somebody to engage in a relationship if they don't want to? If they're not convinced? If they're not part of it? It's very hard. How do you do that? Well, you just do it again. You just reach out. Love. Have a concern. Pray. Suckle with them. Whatever. Fight with them if you need to. But trying to draw them in so that they will have that understanding. So are the things that you have, the gifts that you have, the concerns that you have, is it for one another? That is what Paul is trying to drive home in this section. The body will only function well, it will only function as a body if that is the concern that we all have. So all of us are different, and yet all of us have to have that one great concern that this body will be built up, the common good will be served. Jesus Christ will be more Lord in your life. So here's a very nice thing that you can simply do as a way of figuring out. Are you concerned that Jesus will be more Lord in the person's life sitting next to you? That should be the concern, isn't it? Somebody used a very simple illustration to say that. He says, if you have a table with a tablecloth on it, what's the easiest way to get the four corners together? Take the middle and you just pull it up. And the corners just come together. See, if Jesus is Lord, if that is my concern, that he will be Lord of my life and Lord of your life, and it's not about me and you, or my gifts or lack of it, or your lack of whatever it is, you just pull it up, what happens is the whole thing comes together. That's what Paul is trying to say. That's what churches should be. You should leave here having been inspired to be more godly and more Christ-like and to look around for anybody else you can take with you. That's what he's really saying, isn't it? It's a magnificent thing. And so I take it, as we come to a little bit of discussion time, very quickly, just 2-3 minutes, maybe just sit and think, or just turn to the person sitting next to you and ask yourself, is that the experience we have? Is she right? Well, we can also pray. I can't remember her name now. Just give me a name. Barbara, thanks. So let's pray for Barbara as well. But won't you just do that? Just turn to one another. Ask yourself, what are we doing on a Sunday? Are there anything that we are doing currently that prohibits you from serving others? That's the question I want you to look at. Is there anything we're doing structurally or the way we conduct ourselves on a Sunday that stops you from serving others? It's a funny question maybe, but I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we just getting together, listen to a talk and go home? Or can we restructure the way we do things so that we will actually be able to serve one another better? Maybe just think of that and pray for Barbara and then we'll close. And we'll get some quick feedback if we can. 2 minutes, why don't you discuss that? And just think about it. I've got an idea what we could probably try, but I want you to just think about that. Why don't you do that? 2 minutes and then we'll be back again. So in other words, what would help you to make a better contribution to what we're doing when we get together like this? That's what I'm asking. All right. And you have an opportunity. I know it's a bit quick, but we'll have this discussion again over the next while. We have got a certain tradition in our church. We've structured our meetings together in a certain way. That's not necessarily the way the Bible says it has to be. We have done that partly from our own traditions. Sometimes we do things unknowingly. And so that's why the question is an important one. How do we structure our times together so that different gifts can come to the fore and the body can actually be built up? What would help you to contribute, to share? We've given so many opportunities. Who wants to say thank you to the Lord for something? And there's a roaring silence. Okay. Are we scared to do that? Is that too uncomfortable to do it in a big meeting? I don't want to force you to do things. But when we get to chapter 14, we'll see that he says somebody's got a song, somebody's got a word, somebody's got encouragement, somebody's got a tongue, somebody's got a whatever the case may be, that is there for the mutual upbuilding of one another. So I take it there's a little bit of a cultural difference, obviously. It's the Corinthians, they were all over the show and very happy to share their ignorance. Bruce that always says, I take it most of us follow this rule. We rather keep quiet and people think we're ignorant than open our mouth and remove all doubt. Maybe that's how we sometimes feel. But I think it's an important thing for us to think about. How could we actually contribute to the upbuilding of the body as a whole? Now we need to do that orderly, and we'll have a look at chapter 14 when he gets to that. But I want you to think about that. The Lord is working in your life, and you've got something to say that will be beneficial for others. And so we need to find a way in which we can do that together in a celebratory kind of way on a Sunday morning. Obviously, we don't want to unpack all our sins and deal with all those issues in public. We want to talk about the victories more, I take it. And it's a little bit easier to be thankful for what God has shown you, what he's teaching you, how he's molding you, what he's done in your life. So we want to try and create that, but we're not exactly sure how to do that. I realize it's difficult. One of the interesting things I had, just as we end and we're going to pray and going to have some coffee, it seems to me people take a bit of time to warm up. Is that right? So what I have thought of doing is to try and change the way we run the church. Is she all right?
Yep,
okay.
To the hospital.
Okay. All right, thanks. She's up and she's going to the hospital. I think she's got very low blood pressures on one of the things, and she's done it before to us. So we pray that but at least she's used some people's gifts immediately, you know. So we will certainly keep on praying for her. It's not an easy thing to deal with. It's very embarrassing. So please keep her in your prayers. One of the things that I thought about that we could maybe try at some stage is to try and flip the service slightly over. We started with a song and a prayer, and then I preach. Hopefully by that stage you're warm. You're ready to talk. And then what we do is we confess our sin in the light of this passage, and we thank and praise God and sing as a response to the message. I'm not sure if it will work, but do you mind if we give it a go at some other stage? Just try and flip it over so that what we do when we get together is more response of what we've heard, because you feel a bit cold maybe in the bigger scheme. If you walk in here, you don't want to just get up and say something because you don't know. There's no thing that connects us together. So once we've been under the word, maybe that'll help. We'll try that and see how it goes. So if you don't respond, we're going to go back to the old form, okay? And things will just be the way it is. But that is just some thought that I had in terms of structurally trying to help us to have a more of a response and an encouragement, maybe as a response to the word of God rather than as up front. Well, let's pray for one another. Let's pray for Crossword as a church. Let's pray for all those who call on Jesus Christ as Lord, that we will love and serve them, whoever they are, wherever they are, and that we will build up his body in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we could have this opportunity to listen to your word. Lord, your wisdom is so much greater than ours. You challenge us, and yet you provide us with everything we need for the challenge. You demand that we stop thinking of ourselves alone, and yet you give us your spirit and you give us one another so that we will outgrow our selfishness and that we will grow into being your body so that we can support one another and grow up to maturity. Thank you, Lord, for the different people in this congregation. Thank you for the different gifts. Help us, Lord, as a leadership specifically, but as a congregation as a whole, to think carefully so that we will indeed have equal concern for each one. Help us to develop that, Lord, and to think through how we can do that in a way that reflects that value, that we are in relationship with you and with one another for all eternity, and that we cannot leave anyone behind. We cannot allow anyone to feel excluded, and we cannot allow anyone to feel he's more important than anyone else. So we pray for that, Lord. We pray that as a congregation, we may indeed bring glory to you in the way that we conduct ourselves. Gives us the freedom and the joy to share and to work and to think and to plan so that your body may grow, so that the common good may be served. So thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is Lord. Thank you that he is our Savior and our King. Thank you that he is the one that we need to deal with and the one that we are in relationship with every day. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of Christ and therefore to be free because you have accepted us, because you have made us part of your body, that we have got something to contribute to your body. Help us, Lord, to live within that freedom and in that joy in this coming week and as we plan and think into the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.